Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark. This is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. As we continue our journey through the book of Exodus, we were talking about feasts of faith in the Old Covenant. Some of the Old Covenant feasts that really, in so many ways, prefigure feasts of the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. So we talked about the seven major feasts that the Jews celebrated in the Old Testament, and really three of them are mentioned in Exodus chapter 23. Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and that actually is Pentecost. Also, we talked about Rosh Hashanah, the New Year festival, Yom Kippur. We started to mention that as well, and that's the Day of Atonement, and that's really where we're going to pick things up right now. I want to tell you a little bit more about that feast and how it relates to Good Friday, the ultimate Day of Atonement in the Catholic Church and in our calendar. And so, New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, came before the Day of Atonement, which really happened 10 days later. And again, we talked about last time how this kind of prefigures Lent, because there was a 30-day preparation for New Year's, if you will, and then there was a 10-day period after that in preparation for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so this clearly is an analog to Lent, and this is what Moses said back in the book of Leviticus. He said, "You shall afflict yourselves." What does that mean? Basically, you shall do penance. And even to this day, Orthodox Jews do keep a 25-hour fast, not a 24-hour fast, but a 25-hour fast. And that includes not just food, not just drink, but it also includes relations with one's spouse. And that's mentioned in Leviticus 23:27. And the rabbis used to teach, according to Marshall, that 40 days of penance that led up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that really was in light of the 40 days that Moses spent on Mount Sinai. Remember, and we're going to see this in Exodus, because he goes up there and he comes back down with a new set of the Ten Commandments, with new tablets. And the reason why he needs new tablets, it's not because, I remember all these funny cartoons when the iPad came out with Steve Jobs. "Hey, Moses, time to upgrade your tablet." The reason why Moses needed these new stone tablets, not digital tablets, of course, was because he came down the mountain. He saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and he was so angry that he smashed the original ones. So we'll get to that when we get there, not too long from now. But the Day of Atonement was the holiest day of the year. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. And he could only do that on the day of Yom Kippur. And there's a famous story that he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle, because when you're in the presence of divine, the divine majesty of God, it's a sacred place, but holiness can also be dangerous too. And just in case he got zapped or struck down, they would drag him out by that rope, because nobody else could go in there. So the high priest would change his vestments five different times on that day. He would go into the mikvaot, which is the ritual bathing pool, to purify himself all kinds of times. In fact, he would do this five times. He would wash his hands. He would wash his feet 10 times. Seven animals would be sacrificed, offerings of incense. He would go back and forth into the Holy of Holies three times. And when he did that, he would speak the name of Yahweh. And so in the letter to the Hebrews, obviously there's a lot of time spent in that book about Jesus as our great high priest. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Into the Holy of Holies only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. So this is it. This is Jesus going into the heavenly holy of holies, because as we're going to see, God is going to give instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And he's going to get this pattern from God himself, the heavenly throne room, the heavenly tabernacle. And that's where Jesus went, of course, ascending into heaven. So this is a powerful, powerful feast, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And of course, that really corresponds to Good Friday, in which Jesus Christ atoned for our sins on the cross. The next one we need to look at, the next feast we need to talk about, is another one that's mentioned in Exodus 23, but by a different name. That is the Feast of Ingathering. As we read that text, you might have been wondering, what is the Feast of Ingathering? I've never heard of this before. It's the same thing as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as Sukkot. And that comes from the Hebrew word, which means covering, sukkah. And that, of course, becomes Sukkot, which means booths or tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths because later on in Hebrew history, when pilgrims went to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, they would dwell in these tents. I guess you could say little pup tents they would set up. And it was, again, meant to recall the travel through the wilderness of the Israelites, how they set up tents, tabernacles, if you will, not only for themselves, but of course for God as well, the tabernacle that roved through the wilderness, the mobile temple. And don't forget that after they went through the Red Sea, it actually mentions this in Exodus chapter 12, that they dwelled in Sukkot. They dwelled in these tents. And the other thing too that's amazing is that this word for covering can also refer to the glory cloud. Yahweh is seen in the Old Testament as the cloud rider, you know, riders on the storm. He's the storm god. He's the true storm god, not Baal of the Canaanites. And so much of the language that we see in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, is to refute the false worship of the peoples around the Israelites. They worship Baal, the Canaanite storm god. That's why it says in so many places that Yahweh is the one who truly rides the clouds. He's the one true and living God. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory cloud that rested over the temple. And this is how God went before them in this pillar of cloud. This is the covering. In Mark chapter 9, if you want to flip open to the New Testament, in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, they are enveloped by a cloud on the mountain. Episkiazo is the Greek term. And they're just in the presence of God. And so this is the same word, by the way, that Luke uses when he talks about Mary at the Annunciation, when Gabriel explains to Mary that she will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the same word, the glory of God. And so it's just a beautiful, beautiful image. God leads his people in that way. And God himself dwells in this glory cloud. And so Barsha also says that, this is interesting, I've never really heard this before, that Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was also a festival that really took great pains to include the Gentiles. And in the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "Everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Did you get that? The nations, the Gentiles, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. Of course, rain was crucial in the ancient world for crops, in order to eat, in order to live. Another thing that we know in the Old Testament is that when Solomon dedicated the physical temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, the temple that stood, that was built by Herod in Jesus' day, was the second temple. So when Solomon built the original temple, he did it at the Festival of Tabernacles. He dedicated the final completed building at the Festival of Tabernacles. And this is really interesting because He wanted the people to understand that just as God dwelled in the glory cloud, in the tabernacle, above the tabernacle, in the wilderness, guess what? God was going to live in this temple. So this is just beautiful. The glory cloud, talking about rain coming down on the people. This is why when Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in John's Gospel in John chapter 7, he brings this image of living waters. This is what he says. He says, "Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus stood up in the middle of the feast and went up into the temple and taught. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Now the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is exactly where Jesus chose to preach this sermon about living waters, the Holy Spirit flow, not only from the heart of Christ on the cross as his side was pierced with the lance. John says blood and water pour out in his gospel, and he was there at the foot of the cross. He says, "I saw this, I'm not lying." The water represents baptism, and this is where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, the blood representing the Eucharist. And so the temple, he says this in the temple, and of course, the true temple is the temple of his body, his physical body. And then there is the mystical body, the church, a community of living stones, people, you and I, spread throughout the world. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus disputing with some teachers, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're like, "What are you talking about? It's taken 46 years to build this temple." But John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. So from that temple, these living waters flow from his side, the living temple of the body of Christ. And so it really does connect with that rain that comes from the cloud, the glory cloud of God's presence. And so that's associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. And don't forget that on Palm Sunday, as Marshall says, Tabernacles is also in play. Because the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the psalms that was prayed at the Feast of Tabernacles was Psalm 118, which says, "Save us." You know what "save us" means? Hosanna. That's the translation. Hosanna. "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, that line makes it into the liturgy of the Mass. And so, Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, inclusive, that's 8 days. Guess how long the Festival of Tabernacles was? 8 days. Now, there's two more feasts of faith in the Old Covenant that are not really mentioned at the time of Moses. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Hanukkah is one of them, and we've talked about that at length, so I'm only going to deal with it briefly here. We've dealt with it at length in other episodes of The Faith Explained when we looked at the books of the Maccabees. The other one, the other holy feast, is the Feast of Purim. That's a great holy day. Purim means lots. That's another name for the feast. Now, when does this happen? During the month, the Jewish month of Adar, and it's all about the book of Esther in the Old Testament. If you've never read the book of Esther, I highly encourage it. It's a wonderful book. Queen Esther, of course, saves her people. And this is what people do to this very day, especially in the Orthodox Jewish communities. They'll go to the synagogue, the entire book of Esther will be read, and then a great celebration occurs afterwards. There's a festive meal, alms are given to the poor, and children will wear costumes that resemble the characters, the people in Esther. So there is, as Marshall says, there's really no Catholic equivalent of this feast, the Feast of Purim, but of course Esther is that woman of God who helps defeat the foe, and there's so many interesting women of the Old Testament, like Judith, who cuts off the head of the evil military figure, Holofernes, and it's kind of an image of a defeat of Satan. The closest thing really is one of the feasts of Mary, because there we have the ultimate woman, the new Eve, who helps to destroy the work of the devil because of her role in the economy of salvation, the incarnation. So Hanukkah, again, this is the last one, the seven major feasts of the Hebrews. And this goes to the second century B.C. In 167 B.C., the wicked king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that's what he called himself, and an epiphany means manifestation of God. I mean, you talk about an ego. This guy had a pretty inflated ego. And so he tried to absolutely destroy the Jewish nation. He wanted to introduce Greek practices, pagan practices. He burned their scriptures, did a lot of book burnings. He tried to force them to eat pork, which was obviously not kosher at that time. And really, the ultimate misdeed that he did was to have a pig sacrificed to Zeus on the high altar of the temple. And this what necessitated not only the wars of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. There's the holy priest Mattathias, his son Judas Maccabeus, really got together some guerrilla warfare. And this was one of the earliest examples of such a thing. They would hide in the mountains, and they would go on these sorties, and they would try to fight against this powerful army. Now, we went through the books of the Maccabees in some detail, like I said, in an earlier series, so check that out on the Faith Explained homepage and relevantradio.com. But the temple was rededicated in the year 164 BC on the 25th day of the month of Kislev. So in our modern day calendar, the celebration takes place at the end of November or in December. And the last time I actually took a pilgrimage group to the Holy Land, we were very blessed to be there at the time of Hanukkah. It was in the time of Advent for us, and the Advent of Jesus, the light of the world. Now, what's interesting is that there's an 8-day feast for Hanukkah as well, just like for tabernacles. And the reason why that is because Judas Maccabeus considered maybe waiting until the Feast of Tabernacles to dedicate the temple, just as Solomon, when he had dedicated the first temple, he really did this during the Feast of Tabernacles, but that was 10 months away. So instead, they instituted a new feast, a new 8-day festival of Hanukkah. There's another competing origin story, if you will, and maybe the two can actually dovetail. When the priests rededicated the temple, there's a legend that they didn't have enough oil to keep the menorah, the candelabra, if you will, which represents the tree of life. They didn't have enough oil to light it for the feast. There was only enough oil to burn for one day. But the miracle was that one day supply lasted for the entire 8 days. And this really factors into the use of the menorah among the Jews to this day when they celebrate Hanukkah. And so Jesus is that true light of the world. And during Hanukkah, it's also called the Feast of Dedication. Once again, Jesus walked in the temple precincts. It says this in John's Gospel. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. It was the Feast of the Dedication. And they gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." And he does. He says, "I and the Father are one." This is in John chapter 10. And they immediately understand that he's claiming divinity. And they pick up stones. They want to stone him to death. And he says, basically, "Hey, what's going on here? Well, we stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." Well, of course, a man can't become God, but where they got it wrong was that God can become man. God can do anything he wants. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the Pantocrator. And so this is a powerful, powerful feast that Jesus took advantage of as well to do some of his own teaching. So my thanks to T. Marshall for The Crucified Rabbi, interesting book explaining these feasts. And I want to say that if you have a question for our upcoming Q&A session, we do this at the end of every episode of The Faith Explained, you can send your question in to me. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. Well, we're going to continue on with the book of Exodus in our next episode, but for now, let's go ahead and dip into that Faith Explained mailbag right here on the program. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, I want to remind you that you also can get to me, get your question to me. You can email me, faith@relevantradio.com is the address, faith, F-A-I-T-H at relevantradio.com. And today's question comes to us via email, and it's from Katie in San Bernardino, California, and she's listening on Apple Podcasts. And that's something to remember, that our shows are always put out as podcasts on all the major providers as well as on the Relevant Radio app. And if you are listening on Apple Podcasts or on Spotify, won't you be so kind as to give us a 5-star review and a nice note? Helps other people to discover the programs. All right. So Katie's question is this. Hi, Kale. My question is, did Jesus realize that he was fully God and fully man? Okay, that's a very good question. I would say that yes, the answer is yes, he did know. Now, we've done a couple of episodes in the past on the Faith Explained on Jesus' self-understanding as Messiah. Who did he think that he was? Did he realize his divinity? It's not something the church made up later. Now, of course, the church does define the faith very specifically, that he is 100% God, 100% human as well. He is the God-man. This is what the incarnation is all about. And it's very difficult to think about the incarnation in one sense, because how did that all kind of blend together? And at what point was Jesus conscious of this? These are all amazing questions that we can maybe ask our Lord in heaven one day, please God. But we do have to, I think, understand that the Jesus' humanity is incredibly important. I'll talk about his self-understanding with respect to his divinity in just a minute, but I think a lot of Catholics and other Christians are, when it comes down to it, they may not realize this, but the way that they think, they're almost like docetists. Now the docetic heresy was basically all about this idea that Jesus wasn't really fully human. It was kind of a phantasm. There were Gnostics. It's an ancient heresy that still persists today. This idea that Jesus wasn't real. He wasn't really human. A lot of Christians, although they might not think that they buy into that heresy, after all, they say the creed every Sunday when they go to Mass, they say what they believe. But in practical terms, a lot of people treat Jesus as if he is divinity simply wearing a mask, kind of faking it when it comes to his humanity. He's not really hungry. How could he possibly be hungry? He's God. How could he possibly be tempted? So when you lose the full humanity of Jesus, you get a pretty superficial understanding of what he was all about. But again, how that all worked out is intriguing to think about. When did he learn how to read? He had to learn how to read. He wasn't born in Bethlehem and then could recite the scriptures in Hebrew 3 days later. He had to learn how to speak, learn how to read, just like everybody else, as he grew up. And it's intriguing to think about what the letter to the Hebrews says, by the way. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, hang on here. How can Jesus learn anything if he's God? How can he learn obedience from what he suffered? Well, doesn't he already know everything? Well, he had to learn it experientially in his human nature, because that's something that he didn't always have. At a point in time, he became incarnate. And so he experienced all these things. That's why he can understand us, and we can trust in him that he knows what we're going through. As it says earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, in the prior chapter, chapter 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So he understands what we're going through. And I know some people, I remember C.S. Lewis saying something about this in one of his writings. He said, yeah, some people say, well, wasn't it easier for Jesus to deal with the temptation because he's the God-man? Well, maybe, but so what? It doesn't matter. He still understands what it's like to go through all this stuff, and he can help us too. Now, there's another error as well that people fall into. Some people, you know, in practical terms, they kind of deny the humanity of Christ. Even if they say they believe it with their lips, in practice, they don't really understand the full humanity of Christ. And we can go in the other direction, too. There's another group of heretics in the early church called the Ebionites. And the Ebionites basically denied the divinity of Christ. They didn't believe he was really God. And so that's an error that we don't fall into as well. So did Jesus know himself to be God? Yes, I do believe that he did. Absolutely. And one of the reasons why we can see this, there's so many things we could say about this. Jesus is doing things that only God can do, forgiving sins, controlling nature, saying that the eternal destiny of people is really based on how they respond to him. There's so many things that could be said, but one big clue is right before Jesus died, when he's on trial before the high priest Caiaphas, and he is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" This is how Jesus responded. This is in Mark 14, verse 62. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," or the power, that's a reference to God, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." So when he says sitting at the right hand, that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, so hold on here. How can he be sitting at the right hand of God and yet also moving, coming with the clouds of heaven? Well, the answer is very simple. This is God's chariot throne, with flaming wheels of fire. You know, he's coming in judgment on the clouds of heaven. And so this is why the high priest says, "Blasphemy. You're basically saying, I am the co-regent of the Father. I am reigning with God. I'm sitting on his throne." This is a clear claim to divinity. And that's why he tears his robes and condemns him to death. Now, if he had said, "Well, I'm just a messenger of God. I'm just a prophet," you know, he probably would have got beaten up, but they wouldn't have tried to kill him. So this is something they clearly understood to be worthy of death, that Jesus thought he was God. And that's one of the reasons why the early Christians preached him as God the Son right from the very beginning, because that's exactly what they believed even before Jesus went to the cross, even before he was resurrected. This is what Jesus understood about himself. And so I do believe, in answer to your question, Katie, I do believe that Jesus knew he was fully God and fully man. How that worked out in terms of the incarnation, how he experienced it as he went through life, is a great mystery in some ways, but the truth is there, and this is part of the truth of our Catholic faith. Now, if you have a question, if you're listening and you have a question, you can also email me, faith@relevantradio.com. And don't forget, you can also get your question to me through Twitter. You can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And I look forward to talking to all of you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. Until next time, God bless you. Peace.